Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 9, where in just a moment I'd like to read a passage of Scripture that will be the foundation for this morning's message. Join me in Matthew chapter 9, and in a moment we'll begin at verse 9. I have invented a bumper sticker that I think would sell a lot of copies. Change is good. You go first. Change may be good, but it is also often hard. And you are going through right now the most profound change that any church can go through, and that is a change of pastoral leadership. And so this morning, I want to look into the Word of God with you into a passage in Matthew chapter 9, in which Jesus teaches us two principles about change, but teaches us those principles in the context of three brief stories, or three brief encounters with an individual and two groups of people who were going through profound change. And this morning, I want to see if I can help you, encourage you, and give you some instruction about not only what it means to go through change as a church, but also what you can do when you go through change as an individual, as a family, in your company, or otherwise in your community. So this morning, we look into the Word of God to understand some principles about making change. Join me in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. The Bible says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the toll booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And then Jesus teaches these two principles. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst. The wine spills out and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now this passage begins with Jesus encountering people who are struggling with change. Now, the change they were encountering was the inauguration of the kingdom of God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there are three short, what I'll call vignettes, or little narratives at the beginning of this text. One, of course, is Jesus interacting with Matthew, and then his interaction with the Pharisees, and his interaction with the disciples of John. Now, normally, when you've heard this passage of Scripture preached, you hear people focus in on the encounter and what was discussed, and there's nothing inappropriate about that. But some years ago, I started looking at this text as a unit and asking myself the question, why were these three short stories put together right before these two principles that Jesus taught? And so I don't want to hone in so much on the interaction. I want to hone in on the reason for the interaction this morning. So Jesus starts by introducing, or by meeting Matthew. And it's very simple. Jesus walks up to the tax collection booth and says to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. Now I call this the Matthew model of managing change. Matthew heard from Jesus and he followed him. Isn't that simple? Yes. Oh, that it were so simple. But really, that is our goal, isn't it? We want to hear from Jesus and we want to follow him. But then these next two stories show how complicated this can be, because then Jesus interacts with this group of people called the Pharisees. Now, what was their problem? Well, briefly, the Pharisees were upset because too much was changing too fast. You see, the Pharisees had spent generations perfecting a series of ceremonial washings that were associated with eating. They had taken the Old Testament food laws and extrapolated them significantly to create this complicated set of rules about all the washing and eating that was required to remain pure before God. Jesus obliterated all of that at one dinner party. He came in, reclined at table with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him indignantly, "Why are you allowing this to happen?" What was the Pharisees' problem? Too much was changing too fast. And then Jesus interacts with the disciples of John. Now, these are much less known people in typical understanding of Scripture. The disciples of John were the people who became the followers of John the Baptist early in his ministry and ultimately filtered over to following Jesus. Now you may say, why do you mean filtered over? Because there was no Twitter in the first century world, that's why. The disciples of John started following him, and as John was introducing Jesus and Jesus was coming into prominence, those disciples gradually heard the word. Are you tracking with me this morning? They didn't get it all at once. They got it in a trickle of information. And so over a period of months, the disciples of John started transitioning over to being followers of Jesus. And some of them asked Jesus this question, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often?" In other words, we follow John the Baptist. We're ascetics. We fast. We live frugally. We stay in the desert. We're pure. Jesus, your people go to dinner parties. What is their problem? They need to pick up the pace. They're moving far too slowly. Look at us. We're fully devoted, fasting. You people, slow adopters, eating. Get with the program. Now do you see why these stories matter in terms of how they're lumped together? Matthew model is hear Jesus and follow him. But in contrast to the Matthew model, you have this interaction with the Pharisees where their problem was too much is changing too fast. And then you have the encounter with John's disciples where their problem was not enough is changing fast enough. And I see in these three short little stories so much of how we respond to change. We careen like bumper cars between these two extremes, don't we? Some things we want to change faster because those are the things we want to change. And some things we don't want changing at all because those are the things we don't want to change. And you may say, well, that's not me. I'm always for change. No, you're always for change on things you want changed. And you may say, well, that's not me. I'm always against change. Well, you may actually be, but we'll go down that subject another day. So see in this first part of the message this principle. Jesus encounters people struggling with change. He wants us to be like Matthew. We struggle because we're sometimes like the Pharisees and we're sometimes like John's disciples. Change is hard for everyone, and making changes and making healthy changes needs to be as simple as hearing Jesus and following him. Now the question really is, how do you do that in your context as a church corporately? How does a church hear from Jesus and follow him? Well, hang with me, because the last part of this message, I'm going to come back and try to apply the Matthew model, not to you individually, but to you corporately. Can we do that in just a few minutes? But before we do that, let's look more carefully at these two principles Jesus taught about change. Jesus taught change is sometimes necessary when following him, and he used two illustrations. The illustration of the unshrunk cloth and the illustration of the wineskins to teach us two principles. The first one is this: real change requires real change. Now you're thinking, you flew all the way here from California to tell us that? Well, that's what the illustration of the cloth is all about. It means no patches. Real change means real change. Now, this illustration is not as commonly understood today, so let's go into it just a bit. Jesus said, no one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloths because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. Now, how did you create a garment in the first century world for a toddler, say? Well, the first thing you did was you sheared a sheep. Then you wove the wool into thread. You spun the wool into thread. Then you wove the thread into cloth. Then you cut the cloth and made a garment, put it on the child, and let them run to play. They soil the garment. You take it off, take it down to the creek, dip it in the water, and beat it on a rock. And that sequence is important, by the way. Off the child first, before the dipping and the beating. I want you to get that straight, okay? But that's what happened in the first century. And then the child would put the garment back on, and you repeat the process 10 times. And what happens? Eventually, that garment's going to shrink up to fit the child and be something they can wear all the time until it eventually tears. And then you have to fix it. And Jesus said this, and every woman and most of the men sitting there understood what he meant. He said, you do not take a piece of new cloth that's never been washed, never been shrunk, and sew it onto an old garment, because when you do, the next time you wash that garment and the new cloth shrinks differently than the old cloth, you're going to have a tear, and you're going to have a worse mess than when you started. Real change, Jesus said, means real change. Sometimes a patch won't do. Now let me rush to say, a lot of times incremental change is best. I lead a large and complex organization, 150 employees, 2,000 students, and let me assure you, we need to make incremental change most of the time. But occasionally, we have to make a major change, a real change. Where a patch won't do any longer, we have to stop something old and start something new. You say, well, I just don't know. Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations. Given the age of most of you in this crowd, let's make it this kind of story. Your granddaughter comes and tells you she's engaged, and you're happy for her. And then she said, and oh, by the way, this is also exciting. My fiance has told me he's going to phase down dating other women prior to us getting married. Would that be acceptable to you? No. You don't phase down some things. Incremental change is not acceptable. When you get engaged, that is a dramatic change of status. No more other relationships. Now you're focused on the one. Here's another one. Suppose in the state of Oklahoma that you decided to start driving on the left-hand side of the road. Would you want that phased in county by county? Now, I used that illustration in a different context, preaching at the Nigerian Baptist Convention some time ago, and the Nigerians just laughed uproariously at that. And I thought, what am I missing here? Afterwards, one of the older pastors came up and said, in 1972, Nigeria did that. We switched from one side of the road to the other. And let me assure you, you do not want that phased in. There are some things that require change to be immediate and absolute, where you say, one way of doing something has ended and a new way of doing things has begun. In a monarchical form of government, what do they say when the king or queen passes away? They say this, the king is dead, what? Long live the king. The queen is dead, what? Long live the queen. What are they saying? They are saying we recognize as a people that there comes a time when you have to say no to the old, goodbye to what's former, and to move on from what's in the past and say yes to what's current, say right on about what's coming, and to say I'm moving into the future. It's difficult in a church context like yours, especially when you've had beloved leadership, to say, it's time to move on. But my friends, you can't always patch up the past. Sometimes you have to have a brand new future. No patches. And then second, Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Now, I'm in a Baptist church this morning, so I really need to explain this one, okay? Let's talk about wine in the first century world. How did wineskins work, and why are they an illustration here? Well, because they teach this principle. Real change requires new structures or new holders. Now, you'll have to stay with me for a moment to understand what I mean by that. Wineskins. In the first century world, a wineskin was an animal hide that was made into a pouch. It was folded and then stitched such that it would hold liquid. Now, when a new pouch was made, it was made of new hide, and so it had pliability. Now, when you made wine in the first century, you take the grape juice, you pour it into the wineskin, you close it, and you hang it up on a peg in your home so that it could ferment. And when the fermentation process takes place, you know this, when the fermentation process takes place, that wineskin has to be able to expand to hold the gas that's produced. Tracking with me now? So Jesus said this, everyone knows you put new wine into new wineskins. Because if you go out in the backyard and you pick up an old brittle wineskin that's been used and discarded and set out there and dried in the sun, bring it in the house, pour new wine in it and hang it up, pretty soon that fermentation process is going to cause the wineskin to burst, and he says, you're going to lose everything. Now, real change requires new structures. New movements of God require new methods, new approaches, new leaders, new classes, new buildings, new structures, new budgets, new allocations, new processes. Real change cannot be forced into old wineskins. Excuse me, new wine or new change can't be forced into old wineskins, because if you try, you'll rupture and lose everything. Let me just illustrate it either at church or at work, either place, it works either way. Let's suppose at the seminary, for example, that we want to do something new. And we put aside a task force, and they come up with a new strategy, and they come and present it to me, and I think it's a really a good idea, and I affirm it, and maybe it requires even the board to be involved because it's a significant new strategy. And I take it to the board, and the board looks it over and says, man, that's what we need to do, and we make a 100% commitment to accomplishing this new strategy. But the following year, I allocate no budget resources to that strategy and no personnel to that strategy. What are its chances of success? Zero. Because for a new thing to happen, you have to have a new structure to hold it. And I'm not talking about structure always meaning a building. I'm talking about structure meaning the budget or the personnel or whatever needs to be changed in terms of the structures, the organization, the way of doing things to facilitate and make the change happen. Almost every one of you in this room has either been in church or at work where a new initiative was rolled out, but no resourcing was provided for it. Everyone was expected to make the new thing happen in the old format, and it just never works. It just never works. Jesus said, if you want to do something new, you've got to get a new wineskin. So here's what we've learned so far. The Matthew model of change is quite simple. Hear Jesus and follow him. But we struggle. Too much is changing too fast. Not enough is changing fast enough. And like those bumper cars I mentioned, we careen between these extremes. And we struggle with these two core principles Jesus taught. Real change means real change. Sometimes an incremental adjustment won't do. The old has to be set aside and the new has to come. Sometimes that's reality. And then Jesus said, real change means new wineskins. You can't expect new to be forced into the mold of the old. It just doesn't work. You'll wind up with a worse mess than when you started. You'll wind up losing everything. So new means new structures, new holders, new organizations, new leaders, new processes. New means what? New. Now I promise I'd come back to this question. How do you apply these two principles? And how do you apply the Matthew model in a corporate or a church context, meaning a group like yours? How do you do that? Well, I understand that your interim pastor is preaching through the book of Acts. Is that correct? Please say yes, because if you don't know that by now, he's going to be really discouraged. So what I'd like to do this morning is just borrow from his preaching. I don't have time in the balance of my time allotted this morning to walk you through the entire book of Acts. But I also have preached through the book of Acts. I spent 22 months once when I was a pastor preaching through that book phrase by phrase, story by story. I've taught it as an elective at the seminary over a whole semester, just that one book. And in doing so, I want to draw out some conclusions for you this morning that will help you. Here's how you apply the Matthew model of hearing Jesus and following Him, making real change that involves no patches and new wineskins. You ready? These four simple steps. Number one. Remember, Jesus often speaks about His purpose. Jesus has a clear purpose to seek and to save the lost. And if you're going to hear about Him for the future, you must always be asking Him how He wants you to change, not to accomplish your purpose, but to accomplish His. Listen now. Your purpose for the future may be a comfortable church, a friendly church, a church where you feel you fit in, and a church that your friends would like to come to. Jesus' purpose is that your church would be a church that reaches the lost of your community and sees them become fully devoted followers of Him as becoming His disciples. So you need to pray and ask Jesus to lead you into change that's according to His purpose, not yours. Second, Jesus often speaks to and through praying people. You can see this in Acts chapters 1, 6, and 13. Three different stories I could mention this morning about how the church came together to pray. And in the context of prayer, Jesus speaks to them as a group about what He wants them to do to move forward. Listen, I'm sure you've had church prayer meetings about your pastoral change, and I bet you've had prayer calls and prayer lists and prayer instructions and prayer reminders. But I will simply underscore this. You cannot be praying enough. You can't be praying enough right now about the changes that are coming to your church because of your pastoral change. Pray, pray, pray that God will lead you to do the right thing. There's not anything that replaces this when hundreds of people are all praying to the same God with the same open heart. Isn't it logical that you're going to all get the same answer? That God is going to speak to the most of you the same way. So pray, pray, pray. So Jesus is going to speak to you about His purpose, reaching the lost and making them into disciples. And Jesus is going to speak to you in the context of prayer. And third, Jesus often speaks to the church through process. Again, I reference Acts chapters 1, 6, and 15. In Acts chapter 1, the process was choosing a replacement disciple for the one who had betrayed Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, the process is choosing fellow church leaders to support the apostles. Sometimes those are called deacons. And in Acts chapter 15, the process was used to dissolve a major doctrinal issue that had arisen in the church already in its early formative years about the nature of salvation. Now, there is a mountain of preaching on those three stories that could be done, but just reminding you of them this morning, let me emphasize to you that each one of those three stories includes in the Bible a significant description of process. What do I mean? I mean that in the Bible, you'll find them gathering at some expense and over some distance to talk about the problem. You'll find them having meetings to discuss the scenarios. You'll find them referencing Scripture and talking about what the Bible says about their situation. You find them praying, as I've already said, and asking God what to do. You see, we have this mistaken idea that when we read the Bible, things happened as fast as we can read them. But you'll read a verse that says, and they walked from Antioch to Jerusalem, and that's weeks of walking, and that's part of the process of getting the decision made. Because the Bible says, for example, in Acts 15, but they were walking, preaching, and talking about the problem all the way on the journey. You see, we have this romanticized idea, over-spiritualized idea, that there's no process in the New Testament church, that it was just instant decision and instant everyone knew instantly what God wanted them to do. And that is just not what's recorded in the Bible. In the Bible, they spent time walking and talking and getting together. And they spent time meeting and dialoguing about what to do. And they spent time praying. And they spent time seeking the Word, studying the Word of God and trying to find out what it says. Process is a good word in church. It's good to go through process, to talk and to pray and to consider and to consult on the way to making major change. You find it in the Bible, it's a good thing to do today. And you're doing that right now. And I applaud you for it and say don't get discouraged by it. It's the way that God speaks to churches corporately about what He wants them to do. And then last of all, God speaks about His purpose through prayer, to a praying people who are working through process. And then I emphasize this, God often speaks through leaders. Now, it's always delicate because I don't mean to say that your leaders speak and no one should ever question them. That's not at all what I mean. I hope you know that. But the opposite extreme of that is that leaders are not always wrong either, and neither should they always be questioned. You see, leaders throughout the book of Acts were the ones who eventually stood up in the room and said, here's what I believe God wants us to do, and here's the direction I believe God wants us to go. And because it was focused on God's purpose and in the context of prayer and as a result of process, the people rose up and said, we're going with our leaders. And you can find that again in Acts 1, 6, and 15. Here's the beautiful thing about a strong church like yours. You have good leaders. Good leaders. You've selected pastors, you've selected deacons, you've selected other leaders. You've selected people to lead your pastor search that you value and trust and look up to and respect. Trust God to work through the leaders that you've put in place. That's not an inappropriate thing to do. That's a biblical thing to do. Because in the Bible, it wasn't just a mysterious appearance of what God wanted. It was Peter. It was Paul. It was leaders like that standing up in the church and saying, here's what we believe we ought to do, and let's move forward together. And the church rallied around those leaders and did what is described in the book of Acts. So here's where we are this morning. Change is good. It can be a healthy part of growing in our relationship with God. We want to be like Matthew. We want to hear from Jesus, and we want to follow him. We don't want to be like those Pharisees. Too much is changing too fast. We don't want to be like John's disciples. Not enough is changing fast enough. We want to find that sweet spot of listening to Jesus and moving forward with him. And we understand that change is sometimes required. Incremental change is not enough. No patches. Putting new life into old forms, old structures, old leaders won't work. New wineskins. How does it work in a church context? Stay riveted on God's purpose. Stay prayerful. Trust process. And look to your leaders and expect that God will somehow work through them and in them to bring you to a place you need to be as you continue to deal with the changes your church is experiencing. This is what the Bible says, at least in this passage, about change. And now this morning, I want to invite you to make a response. Now listen, I want to invite you to make a response. Some of you need to bow your head in just a moment and say, God, I've been resisting change that you've wanted me to make. And based on this message, I'm willing to go forward. Some of you need to bow your head and say, Lord, I've been angry that the changes around here are taking so long. And Lord, I need to get patient with you and your processes. Some of you would say, well, you know, I've been watching this from a distance, but I haven't really prayed much. You may need just to bow your head and say, God, I want to enter into a serious time of prayer for my church and the changes it's experiencing. I'm calling you this morning, the members of Quail Springs Baptist Church, I'm calling you to make the first response to this message today and to pray in response to this message a commitment that you'll make to dealing with change more effectively. And then, maybe you've come this morning for a different purpose. This week, sometime during the week, you've committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you'd like to come today and tell someone about that and ask if you can be baptized in this church. Or perhaps you've already done that. You've been visiting this church for a while and you'd say, I'd like to become a member of this church. This is the kind of place I want to be, where I want to serve and grow and develop my spiritual life. Look, we'd invite you to come too. I'm going to lead us to pray in just a moment. And when I finish, your pastors will be here to lead you, musicians here to lead you, and it'll be your opportunity to respond to this morning's message and to crystallize your commitment to change or to come and make a public commitment to this church or to the Lord today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching about change. Thank you for allowing me to live through some of the most profound changes any school has ever experienced in these past few years. And thank you for what you've taught me because of that process. Now, Father, this church, this good church, is also going through profound change. In fact, the most profound change of all, a change of pastoral leadership. So I pray today that you move around this room and speak to them clearly about how you want each individual member to respond to this message, that their heart might be in tune with yours going forward. And then, Father, I pray for those who may have come into this service desiring to make a public commitment to you or to join this church, give them the courageous boldness to come and make the decision that you've placed before them today. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer this morning and for being a part of this worship service with us. Now speak to us
and use us to conclude in a good way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.